Man, thank you guys very much. God is good. That's a great reminder. I love hearing the church sing that song together. If you got a Bible, if you would grab it, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you forgot your Bible and you want to borrow the blue hardback one, I'd encourage you to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We have a shorter text today. We're going to be in Matthew 18 at the end, but I'll tell you when to turn there in just a minute. If you're joining us for the first time, we are in a series, this is week 4, of walking through the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to catch up really quick, and there's no curveballs today, as you know, through the children's sermon and the song selection that we're going to talk about forgiveness. Not just to celebrate, as we all want to, the forgiveness that God gives us, but in turn, that we are to forgive others. We've been looking at this letter, and there's some history here where, if you remember, Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians to the church. He loved that church. He planted that church. In Acts 18, the wheels came off, things went south, things went really, really bad. If you could think of something a church was not supposed to do, that church was doing it. So Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, to correct all of these issues. He then made a painful visit there because basically they said, thanks, Paul, appreciate the letter, but we're going to do what we want to do. They ignored it. They lived on. They did what they wanted to do. They wanted to have a relative theology where they could believe in Jesus, but do whatever they wanted to do. And Paul says it doesn't work that way. So he made this painful visit. He wrote a second letter that we don't have record of, which is kind of a mysterious thing for me, and I think that's fascinating. But then he writes 2 Corinthians. Okay, I'm just going to catch you up really quick. He writes 2 Corinthians, and this is a heartfelt letter to reassure them of his love for the people, but also to continue to deal with these issues that they're walking through. The first 2 weeks of this series, we looked at how we suffer. Okay, you and I, we would want to opt out of it. I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. I don't like loss. Nobody in this room does. But for the first two weeks of this series, Paul reminds them, you cannot have a theology or a practice of being a faithful follower of Jesus that excludes pain. We live in a broken world where suffering and loss and brokenness happen. And Paul says, you know what? But we have a God who is the God of all comfort. And that all of comfort means your all and my all, your pain, my pain. It's all of us. There's nothing too big and nothing too small. In week 2, we looked at basically how the hope that we can find is at the end of ourselves, where we get to the literal end, and Paul says what you're going through is so that you don't lean on yourself and that we can lean on Jesus, okay, to get you to the end of ourselves. And then last week, we looked, it was kind of a longer text, but we saw this tension. There's a little history here where basically Paul and the people, they weren't listening, they weren't doing what was asked, they were kind of being disrespectful, they were honoring things, and basically there was some tension between them and Paul. We talked about benefit of the doubt, we talked about giving people the benefit of the doubt, can I get an amen on that one? We talked about how we would love people not to assume the worst on us, right? I was very clear last week, if you were here, we talked about how sometimes even relationships in small town America, how we can see people, we can see a look, a text, a post, a thought, or somebody at school, or somebody says this, hey, did you hear this? Or I heard so-and-so said this, and then all of a sudden you're immediately mad and frustrated. Just like that. Because you assume the worst. It's all right. Amen. I love babies in church. Don't worry. But we assume the worst in people. Okay, and so today we're going to talk about forgiveness. It's very streamlined, okay? We need to understand that forgiveness, full disclosure, forgiveness is not something that we just say, yes, I am forgiven in Christ. We also are to forgive others. So we have a short text. I would like you to stand, if you don't mind, as we always do, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 5. We're going to go through 11. We're going to walk through this text together. And then we're going to look at a parable that Jesus helps us to understand what forgiveness is really all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not aware, we are not unaware of his schemes. Let's pray together. If you would, I don't just say it out of habit. I'd like for you to take a deep breath, relax for just a minute. We all bring things into this room, things we got to do after church, maybe a busy weekend, maybe things that you think you got to get done today or tomorrow. And let's just continue to worship in your own heart. Ask the Lord to do something great today, that he would change every one of us. Father, we thank you for the ability to be here. For those that are online with us and those that are in this room, that we get to gather together as believers, as people who call you our Heavenly Father. And God, there may be people here or listening that are still kind of searching, still trying to figure this thing out. Father, I pray that we do one thing today, and that we continue to give you all praise and all glory because you deserve it. You more than deserve it. Help us in your spirit, Lord. We cannot do this by ourselves. Help us to be challenged and to be changed. Let your word ring true to us so that every one of us, beginning with me, that we leave this place differently, that we dare not come into this church service, we dare not come into a worship service like this and let things just kind of wash over us like cable TV and leave exactly the same. For the hearts in the room that desire to be changed, molded, or shaped, would you do just that? Help us to have a willing spirit to receive whatever it is you have for us today. And we ask in the great name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to jump right into this. We talked about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a difficult thing. It's something that every time I talk about forgiveness, I always say it's something that we all want, but we struggle to give. I think it's easy. I don't care if it's as simple as in a marriage or friendships or things like that. We all want to be forgiven. We want people to give us benefit of the doubt. We want people to say, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold that against you. But we're challenged when it's something that is done to us or to someone we love. It's hard to forgive those things. In the text today, I want to walk through these verses, and I want you to see a few things. First of all, I want you to see that there's two main things or theological things we need to understand that's happening in the text. Two things. Number one, the first thing that's happening in this church is everybody's favorite, church discipline. Okay? You're welcome. I'm just kidding. Here's what's happening. I want you to see verse 6. There is something going on here. Paul was wrong. Someone in the church is not playing well with others, if I could say that. The church had a lot of issues. And what happened, it is an implicit thing in verse 6. We see the church has extended discipline to this individual and said, you got to go. You got to get out of here. You can't come here because you're contaminating the whole place. And you would think, churches don't do that these days, Pastor. We want rear ends in the seats. We want to make it easy. Please don't push anybody away. And the temptation is very likely to do that sometimes as pastors in churches, where we want to look past offenses. We want to not have hard conversations. And we don't want to speak truth because we think we need people here. What happens if people leave? And in this text, we got to see it in verse 6. We'll get there in just a minute. But Paul says the punishment inflicted by the majority was sufficient. We don't know exactly what it was. Scholars think that it was a leader in the church that was causing some rebellion and some divisions, maybe going against Paul, kind of saying, yeah, Paul's nuts, he's crazy, let's go this way. We don't know if it's all of the issues that are happening in there, if it was somebody who was continuing in sin, trying to justify things, saying it's okay, all of basically 1 Corinthians. We don't know exactly, but we see discipline take place here. And let me give you a couple of church history things, just as all free, just so you know. For the course of our church history, from as a Protestant church, you could trace it all the way back from when the Protestant church broke from the Roman Catholic Church. They distinguished three marks to say, that's a church. How do we know if it's a church? How do we know these people are gathering over here that they say they love Jesus? What distinguishes them? Literally, the reformers of the Protestant Reformation said there are three things, very clearly we're going to move forward, but I need you to understand this. Preaching of God's word, proper administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, what we do, and the third was a practice of church discipline, correction, false teachings. People want to live that things that aren't right or true or practices that the church is going to step in and say, that's not okay. And it's funny because those are the three things that they would say from the reformers in the early church would say, that is a church. Because here's the reality. If the church ceases to discipline, ceases to call out sin, ceases to step in and say, that's wrong, that's not true, that's not right, that's the same thing, it's not the same. If this church does it, we might as well take church off the sign. We should be First Baptist Club. With me? First Baptist Fellowship. First Baptist Community. First Baptist Gathering. First Baptist, you fill in the blank. You can come up with whatever term you want, but do not call it a church, because our church history shows us that church discipline and saying, friend, I love you, but that's wrong. Friend, I love you, but this is sin. Hey, friend, I love you, but this is not right. We've got to step into those things. So I just wanted you to see that, because this is a big deal here. The church is being the church. And we live sometimes in a world that would say, pastor, stay in your lane. You do you, I'll do me. If it's okay for me and not okay, just leave me alone. We create in our culture a moral relativism of you determine what's right, I'll determine what's right. Regardless of what Scripture says, I'm going to interpret it the way that I want to, and then I can live in my sin. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians, all of them are doing. Some of them didn't want to live that way. Some of them didn't want to be called out. So we have to see verse 6 is more than just a glossy text that says the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. The church stepped in for this leader or whoever this person is and said, that's not okay. But we're going to talk about this because Paul doesn't leave it there. He's going to say there's a time for forgiveness. And this thing about discipline, what I love about church discipline in the church, my favorite definition is by Warren Wiersbe. He says this, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. To come in brokenness and say, I love you, my heart is broken for you, but that is not good for you, it is not right. To step into leadership and say, that's not right, that's not true, that is not the conduct of a pastor or a deacon or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or a leader in the church to say, that's not right. You can't act like that, talk like that, be like that, and be a leader in the church. You can't do that. It works both ways. And so a beautiful thing is taking place here because Paul is helping these people understand that there is a time to discipline. There is a time to basically say to remove that part of the batch so it doesn't infect the whole batch of dough, he says, but there's also a time to forgive. So the church was broken and desperately longing for this individual to be brought to repentance. Let's go through this text here. Look at verse 5. This is a beautiful thing. We're going to walk through it pretty quickly. Look at what verse 5 says. If anyone has caused grief, he has not done so much to grieve me, but he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. Quickly, verse 5 reminds us that when there is a member of the church, a body of Christ, part of the fellowship, that things go awry, things go wrong between lifestyles or leadership or divisions or all the issues, it's not something that just stays put. It affects everybody. And what Paul says in verse 5, it says it's grieved. I love that word. It's broken. The hearts of the church, where the church doesn't go, ha-ha, we got you, you messed up, get out of here, you messed up. But the church is broken and saying, we are in this together. And it affects everybody. There is no individuality when it comes to the corporate fellowship of brothers and sisters. And Paul says this person in this sin that has been disciplined, they've hurt everybody. There is collateral damage. We are a church family. Romans chapter 12, verse 4, look at the screen. It says this, for just as each one of the body has many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body. Here it comes. And each member belongs to the rest, or to all the others. I belong to you. You belong to me. That sounds like a Barney song back in the day. Just kidding. Nobody got that reference. But what hurts me, it hurts you. We are in this together. You cannot go through pain without us hurting. You go through joy. We have rejoicing with you. We belong together. We are in this together. What affects you affects me. What affects me affects you. And Paul wants this church to understand. Remember, he's writing this letter, this additional letter. He's writing back to them saying, this person should be restored. Look at verse 6. The punishment inflicted by the majority was sufficient. We already talked about discipline, but Paul is explaining to them that the church has stepped in. The majority, it wasn't too severe, it was sufficient. Whatever it was, whether they kicked them out, whether they had to do something else, and opinions vary, and that's not the issue of what exactly was, but the point was is that the church stepped in, they called out sin, and they reminded this individual that it's not okay. But then, Paul says, as we get into 7 through 11, there is, here's your sermon title, there is a time to forgive. Look at 7 through 11, and we're going to walk through this. I want to show you three things from this text. Paul says, but now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I'll explain that in a minute. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you is to see if you would stand the test and obey in everything. Verse 10. Anyone you forgive, I forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. If you're a note taker, I want to give you three things. We're going to have them on the screen. From this text, there are three reasons why we forgive. We're going to get into Matthew 18 in just a minute. The first thing is found in verse 7, that we are to forgive for the person's sake. There it is for you, verse 7. This person is overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. And what Paul is telling them is that we are to step in after there has been repentance. And there is a time of forgiveness to be extended, that he doesn't want this individual to have excessive sorrow. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's going to remind us later that there is a good thing. It's called godly sorrow. And you know what godly sorrow does? It brings about repentance. You know what worldly sorrow does? It's a slap on the wrist that says, no big deal, just kind of keep going. In 2 Corinthians 7, there is a godly sorrow, but what it brings about is not condemnation or exclusion, but for the person's sake, they are overwhelmed. And what Paul says, we don't want them to be overwhelmed. We don't want them to have excessive sorrow and grief. Do you feel the pain for Paul here? He's wanting the church to step in. He says it's bad enough to feel the pain of conviction and come to repentance. Paul wants the church, he wants them to step in and say, we forgive you. And it's time to move forward. In verses 9 through 10 is the second thing. It's on the screen if you want to write this down. The second reason we forgive is for God's sake. Let me read 9 and 10 again. Another reason I wrote you is to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in sight of Christ for your sake. What Paul is wanting in these 9 through 10 verses, he says you sin against people, and you sin against Paul, but more importantly, you have sinned against God. And I was reminded of Psalm 51. Do you remember the story with David? And there was brokenness, and there was sin. And you remember what he said in Psalm 51? He says, I have sinned against my God. There is genuine conviction, and what Paul is wanting them to understand is, yes, we can forgive and we should forgive for their sake, but we also want them to see that they're not just sinning against people, they're sinning against our God. And we want them to see, we want all of us to see the error of our ways and to come back into a right relationship with Jesus. The third thing quickly is found in verse 11. It's for the church's sake. So we forgive others for the individual's sake, for God's sake, so they can realize they sinned against him. And the third thing is we forgive them for the church's sake. I'll explain it. Verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. If there is something at the top of Satan's list, he would love to steal and to kill and to destroy everything about the church. Are you with me this morning? Anything that God would want to have right and true and in place, Satan would love to destroy it. Your marriage, your children, any institution that it is of God, that he wants, that there are ways to do it rightly, he wants to get a slanted view of that to distort it. Not an obvious one, but kind of from the side so that you might get a little bit confused and distorted and start doing things differently. I love how Warren Wiersbe comments on this in his commentary of this scripture. He says, when there is an unforgiving spirit in the congregation, church, listen to this, because sin has not been dealt with in a biblical manner, it gives Satan, and this is what he calls it, a beachhead. And what that is, you know this, if you love war movies or military things, it's a military term that is a defended or defensive position on a beach as you land on an enemy's territory that you can launch an attack. Now hear that. I love war movies. I love all that kind of stuff. Think Saving Private Ryan, you know those, where it gets really crazy. If you can make it through the first 20 minutes, you can make it through the show. It's pretty crazy. But you try to find, it's on their territory and on their land, and you're trying to mount a place so that you can mount an attack on their land. This is it. This is our church. This is a building, yes, but as we do community and faith together, it gives, in unforgiveness, it gives Satan a beachhead to attack and to divide and to conquer. Now, that beachhead could be in this room. It could be in your marriage. It could be in your relationships. It could be in all these things. But make no mistake about it. Satan wants to destroy everything about the church. He wants to divide, he wants to conquer, he wants us to feel justified, he wants to keep people from the church, he wants people to get so unforgiving and so mad that they leave the church. I joked last week about people going to another church, you know, from my history and my background. The bottom line is for people to get so reserved and unforgiving and justified that he begins to dismantle the church from the inside out. Goodness is a massive. Forgiveness is something we can only do by the power of the Spirit. But here's a few things that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not just trying to magically forget. You ever had a conversation with that? Maybe your spouse, maybe somebody else. Why do you still remember that? Why are you still holding that against me? Forgiving is not just a magical forgetting. And I love how people say, you know, God forgets our sins. And I always think, well, God doesn't have a memory problem. God doesn't have an issue. What God's choosing to not deal with us, God doesn't have a cognitive inability to remember what we've done. It means he chooses not to interact with us based upon what we've done. Instead, for the Christ follower, he chooses to interact with us based upon what Christ has done and his merits. In all of our flaws, in all of our sin, we step in covered by the blood of the Lamb if you're a follower of Jesus, and he chooses to interact with us on what Jesus Christ has done for us. So forgiveness is not always just trying to forget. It's not waiting for an apology because some won't. It's not ceasing to feel pain as though you magically feel better. It's over. It's not neglecting consequences, crimes, things like that. I think about the story of David with Bathsheba. We talked about Psalm 51 a while ago. David was forgiven for the sin with Bathsheba, but his reign and his family still suffered. Thief on the cross, I could give you another example where the thief on the cross, he was forgiven. Today you will live with me in paradise, but he still died on a cross. He was crucified. He still died a sinner's death. He still died a wretched death. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. It takes one person to repent. It takes another to forgive, but it takes two to reconcile. It's not a one-time event. Sometimes it's a process where it takes days, maybe weeks or months. And I guarantee you, there's probably some in this room or listening right now that you're working through something. Maybe you're navigating through things as a child and maybe earlier in your life where you still have pain, you still have hatred, you still have discord. Because here's the thing, we can pretend all we want that this is not an issue. I've got things where I grew up, things in my teenage years, and you know, I'm not super old, but I'm getting older. Things that happened, you know, this year, last year, 10 years ago, we can hold those things on, and I guarantee in a room just like this that there are people in your life that you think, if I could just avoid them in small-town America, I'll wait till they leave the post office before I go in. I'll wait if we had a store, which we don't, if we go in the dollar store, you see their car outside, you're thinking, I'll wait till they come out because I don't want to see them. And we play a game, and we can be in a town of 2,000 people, and Satan is beginning to move these chess pieces around and said, I'm dividing this church, and they don't even know it. There is hatred and discord and division and unforgiveness, and they're just trying to tolerate each other, and bit by bit, in months and weeks and days and years, he is dividing and conquering because things that happened days, weeks, months, and years, or decades ago, we are still holding on. We haven't forgiven. We've just decided to ignore and suppress it. Forgiveness, as D.L. Moody says, is not burying the hatchet. I love this. It's not burying the hatchet with a handle sticking up so you can grab it anytime you want. As you flip over to Matthew 18, if you'd like, I want you to join me with that text in just a minute. We can go a long ways about what forgiveness is not, but what forgiveness is, it's freely offering grace and love and mercy towards an offense that was done to us or to someone else. We renounce it. We let it go. We're not driven by resentment. We consider the debt or punishment as done. And in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to walk through a very familiar text, and it's where Jesus is going to tell a story. He's going to tell a parable, Matthew chapter 18. And a little bit of context here, as I want to go through this pretty quickly. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus just taught these disciples how to treat a brother who sins against them. He says, go have a talk with them. If they won't listen, take somebody with you. This is how we deal with conflict. He says, go talk to them and deal with these things. But then Peter, as we all joke about Peter, Peter's going to ask some questions. And in Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 21, Peter's going to come after everybody leaves. Picture this scene here. Everybody scatters. And our buddy Peter is going to come up, and he's like the person after like a class that's got questions. Everybody leaves, but they've always got these questions out of right field or left field. And it's like, okay, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but let's talk about this. What Peter says in verse 21 says, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And if we're honest, if we just stop right there, if you're reading along with me on the screen, if we're honest, we might have asked, what's behind his motive? Why is Peter doing this? Why is he asking a number? Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Peter seeks a number, and before we think he's crazy, because I've done this, we all do this, we all want to know, at what point, friends, are we off the hook? At what point do I don't have to even think about that offense? And I can say, I've tried, I've done my part, I can hate their guts the rest of my life. That family member, that relative, that person in town, I think, I've tried. You know, I tried to wave at them and they didn't wave back, so I've tried, Jesus, I'm done. We're done. I'm off the hook, right? That's what Peter's getting at. He's like, when am I off the hook? And he's not calloused or wrong, because in Jewish culture, they taught you to do it three times. You extend forgiveness three times, and then you're off the hook. So if anything, Peter's kind of a high achiever here. He chose seven, perfect number. So he's thinking, I'll do it seven times, and Jesus says, not seven, but 77 times. The point is not about the numbers. The point is that you don't keep count. And the part for me that is gut-wrenching and convicting is that I need to be reminded that self-denying, cross-carrying followers of Jesus do not keep count or look for outs. Now, I don't want to say that. I had to write it down and highlight it. Charlie can attest to this. It's literally bolded, underlined, because I don't like that, because I said this a couple weeks ago. I love to try to find the out on the side of what's my way out of this. What's the loophole in Scripture? There's not one. You know what the outs are? This. The outs are that, maybe this is just me. The outs are when I say, hey, I tried, David, and they burned me again. Pastor, they don't deserve it. Okay? I will when they show remorse. How about this one? When they apologize to me, then I'll forgive them. Now, I'm being a little bit facetious, but here's the thing. That is the reality of our world, and that is the reality of things that we practice as followers of Jesus and step back and say, yeah, I tried. When they do, I will. And this is what I'm trying to say, is that forgiveness, we can have a sermon and we can sing songs about Jesus and come and raise our hands and say, God, you're so good. And to come into a room like this, and some of us, myself at the top of the list, we struggle with relationships. That you think about people that you wouldn't even want to look at. You wouldn't want to help them if they broke down on the side of the road. That was the best example I could come up with that was appropriate for church. But God, you're good. Praise Jesus, you spilled your blood, you forgave me. But I hate that person. Didn't mean to point anybody here, I just pointed that direction. I don't like them. Can't stand them. And right about now, when a sermon like this is when Satan wants to come in and think, man, Pastor, get to the point. Let's get done. Satan wants you to get out of this room and start to feel justified. He wants me to feel justified in sin and unforgiveness and think, yeah, but the pastor doesn't know what you're going through. G. Jesus wants us to understand. He wanted Peter to understand. And what he does in verse 23, I hope you have your Bibles, you can read along. He decides to tell Peter a story. He says in Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 23, he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." That's pretty harsh. "The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged him, 'and I'll pay you back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceling his debt, and he let him go." This debt, I could go a little longer, I'm not with all the numbers and things, how it breaks down, but this was a debt that basically was impossible. As and it varies as the years go on, but scholars believe like this impossible debt that you can almost put it up in the billions based upon what monetary terms of this year, and I could break it all down for you, but I'm not going to do that right now. Verse 28. Servant had his debt forgiven. This impossible debt was canceled, and he said, "Let him go." In verse 28, "But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants," you know the story, "who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him." I don't recommend that if somebody owes you money, by the way. "Pay me back what you owe me," he demanded. Now, you know the story. Did you see what happened? This individual had his impossible debt canceled by the master. "Thank you, I'm out." He gets out, he finds somebody, one of his fellow servants, and what does he do? He says, "You owe me 100 denarii. Something that could be repaid, something that was possible to be repaid. And then he got him in an MMA chokehold, trying to tap him out to get it. Said that incalculable debt was about $1 billion, and it varies, and just give me some grace here, but sometimes they roughly think in modern day terms it was about 12 grand is what maybe he owed. "Give me my $12,000. I owed you $1 billion, master, but you forgave that. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. I need my 12 grand. Sorry, you don't owe me 12 grand. Heck, I'm just in your direction." You know where this is going, right? There's no curveballs today. Jesus Christ has forgiven our incalculable debt. Yet we, can I say this? Yet I think I am entitled to withhold forgiveness from other people. And not to sound too crass or harsh on you, who do I think I am? My eternal sin has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yet when somebody wrongs me, I'm going to get mad and be petty and hold on to that, because I've determined that I can do that. Now replace I with you, and I bet you may have your own situation. And right now, this is what happened. Right now, I know for me, maybe for you, this is when Satan begins to whisper and think, "Yeah, but the pastor doesn't know. You've tried. And I need you to understand this story, because I guarantee you, that's a strong term. I wonder sometimes with Peter, as he hears the story of Jesus, if he's thinking, "Oh man, I should never even ask. I should have just walked away. I should have asked the question," because now Jesus is really explaining it to me. And I said a while ago that we can gather and we can praise and we can do this. We can come in here and say, "God, you're so good." But I need you to feel the personal nature here. Because if it's not right now, if your mind's not already struggling and thinking of things and situations and people and places and circumstances, it could come. Verse 29. His fellow servant fell to his knees and he begged him. He said, "Be patient with me. I'll pay you back." Verse 30. Please underline this if this is your Bible. We can't do it. He says, but he refused. He refused. He said no. He said, I will not forgive this person. Thank you for forgiving my debt, but I will refuse. I will not forgive you. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw that what had happened, they were greatly distressed, obviously, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Let's quickly finish the text here in verse 32. Then the master called in the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant? Here it comes. Just as I had on you. And in anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how our Heavenly Father will treat. This is Jesus speaking. This is how our Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. There is a powerful metaphorical illustration here where Jesus is going to say, if you reveal the nature of your heart, regardless of what you claim, regardless of what you say, if you step into this and the evidence of your life is, yeah, I want to verbally claim Jesus, but nothing in my life practices that, and I'm going to purposely withhold forgiveness, I'm not, I refuse, I won't, I don't care if it's forgiveness or anything else, you are proving yourself to have no fruit of somebody who's been changed by Jesus. And so basically you can feel the eternal condemnation found in that metaphor by Christ found in verse 35. I need you to feel the weight of this because it's powerful. It's more than just forgive people, hope we can get past the sin, get past those things. What Jesus is after is their heart. He's after this servant's heart in the story. Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15 says this. Jesus again. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse, there it is again. There's that word again. If you say no, if you say uh-uh, if you say I will not, if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. And so let me just get as blunt as I can with you this morning. You may not like this, you may not want to hear this, but I love you enough to tell you the truth. You may be thinking, David, are you telling me, Pastor, that if I say I'm willfully not going to do this, I say no, I am not going to forgive this person, I don't care what the Bible says, that you're telling me that I'm not a Christian, you're telling me that I'm not a follower of Jesus? The answer to that question is simple. I'm not telling you that. Jesus is saying that, and the Word of God says that. He said that you are proving yourself to say, I don't care what the sin is, if you are saying, I refuse, I will not, I don't care what you say, Jesus, or what's going on here, I will not forgive, I will not love, I will not be, whatever. What happens is the evidence and the fruit of our lives prove where we stand with Jesus, regardless of what we say. That's what Jesus says in verse 15 of chapter 6, is if you refuse to forgive others, your Father won't forgive you. You're still in your sin. You're not showing yourself to be one of mine. Now, those are bold, strong words, and I want you to hear the brokenness of that. So don't listen to this with just harshness, but listen to this with a soft heart. There's more at stake here than just saying, I got to get past that person I don't like. What Jesus is always about is our heart, and he's wanting to reveal where we stand with him. So we can come to church, be involved, we can serve, we can preach, we can be a deacon, elder, we can do whatever we want and all these things, but the evidence of our life is going to prove where we stand with Jesus, regardless of what position or title or status or any external thing that we've ever done. That's why Paul writes this again in Ephesians chapter 4, and he reminds us that we are to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. Just like the servant, we forgive, cancel their debt. And what that means is, but like I said earlier in the definition, it doesn't mean we just try to ignore it, we try to pacify it, we try to just be passive. It means I choose, hear this friend, I choose to interact with you as though that debt's been paid. I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm not going to ignore you. I'm not going to be ugly to you. I'm not going to text or talk or write or post or gossip about you. I'm going to interact with you as though that's done. It's over. And I'm not doing that anymore. And this is what happens, and I'm almost done, what Satan wants to convince us. And remember those schemes in verse 11? If you go back to verse 11 of today's text in Corinthians, he says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not aware of his schemes, Satan wants to destroy this place. He wants to destroy your marriage, your kids, your family, this church. He wants you to say, Pastor, just please be quiet so we can go home. He wants us to just ignore it or to think, I'll do it later. He wants us to just get past all of this because that is the scheme of Satan, to try to sneak in there and create a beachhead in this body, in this community, and mount an offensive attack on us from the inside out. That's why C.S. Lewis said that we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. As I close, chapter 10 of today's text, verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I forgive it in the sight of Christ for your sake. We are reminded today, friends, that we just don't will ourselves to do anything. We can because of what he has done. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that he, Christ, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He paid our impossible debt. He was crucified, tortured, mocked, humiliated. He took all that on himself. And in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, that God made him who knew no sin to be our sin so that we become the righteousness of God. But David, they don't deserve it. Well, you don't either. I don't either. I'll forgive them when they... No, that doesn't work either. We choose by his Spirit. This is not human stuff. This is Holy Spirit stuff. We choose to interact with people. We choose to interact with, you fill in the blank, whoever it is, because you know who it is. We fill in the blank for whoever that person is as though the debt has been canceled, and we willfully choose to interact with them as though it's done. It's impossible, as you say, and I would say yes. But my prayer today is that the Spirit, if you are a child of God, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, and I'm done, that Spirit that is inside of you, that you would really wrestle with the things around you. Wrestle with that person, that situation, that group, that circumstance, whatever's going on in your heart, that you would cry out and say, God, I can't do this. I need you to help me. So I'm going to ask you to bow where you're at. Take a deep breath. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or do anything, but here's what I'm going to ask you to do for just a second. In case you're wondering, thinking, Pastor, why are you getting all crazy? And because this is a struggle. This is exactly how Satan wants to destroy the church. But we can fight against that. We can rebel against those schemes that he's trying to do. But I also know in a room like this, I know there's some gathering online. I know that there's probably people here today, myself at the top of the list, that you're struggling right now. That you're struggling with that person, that individual, and you think, God, I need some help. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Very simple. I'm not going to call you out of thing. All I want to ask is either raise your hand or make eye contact with me. I'm going to pray for whoever does that as a group, that the Spirit of God would work in you to help you do that. So if you would like a special prayer, would you just look up at me? Thank you. Make eye contact. Thank you. In the back. Anybody else? If I miss you, I just want to thank you. Thank you. See you. Anybody else? I just want to pray for you. Got you in the back. Thank you. I see some hands in the front. Thank you. Thank you, sir. Anybody else? Just saying, pray for me because I see some of you. Good. Got you. Good. Good. Awesome. I see it. Anybody else? I'm just going to pray for you before we leave. I believe that when there's an external sign of vulnerability, of saying, hand raised, eyes up, that you're saying, I can't do this. I need somebody to pray for me. I need God's help. Anybody else before I pray? Okay. Seeing some eyes. Good. Thank you. All right. Let me pray for you. And then as everybody else, if you're just kind of being here, just kind of just ask the Lord to work in your life. If there's somebody here today that you think, I don't know Jesus, I know a lot about him, and this forgiveness thing is a foreign concept, then I want you to maybe sometime catch me, catch Josh, catch somebody, and just say, talk to your parents and say, I don't know Jesus as my Savior. And this forgiveness thing is a foreign concept. I have no idea what this is talking about because you have not experienced the forgiveness of Jesus. You have not experienced the cleansing of your sins and being forgiven. So I encourage you to find somebody and have that conversation. For those who raised their hand and lifted their eyes, let me pray for you before we stand and we sing our song. Father, I thank you for those that were vulnerable for just a second to raise their hand or look up and say, I need some help. I got issues with individuals or people, and I need the Spirit of God to empower me to overcome and to forgive. To release them of that debt that I've been holding against them, because my debt, my sin has been paid in full by the King of Kings. And I am covered by the blood of Christ. I am filled by the Spirit of God, and that is the only way we can willfully choose to not interact with him and hold that against them. Spirit of God, move in their lives. Help them. They've declared that they need you to step in and to help them. Don't let the adversary weasel in there and try to get them to weasel out of this or to feel like they can't. And God, for anybody in the room that maybe doesn't know you, may today be the day of salvation, where a child or a youth or an adult says, I know a lot about him, but I've never given my life to him. That they would find someone and have those conversations with a parent or a grandparent or a friend or their pastor or their youth pastor. And say, I need Jesus. Father, overall as a church, as the First Baptist Church, not gathering, not group, not club, as a church, may we handle things the way that you want us to do them. Though they may not be popular, may they not be the most glamorous, but that's not what we're supposed to be about. Help us to do things the way that you want us to. Help us to be a light and be distinct and different to the world that is desperately looking for change, desperately looking for hope. May we as the church be that light and be that hope. Church, as we sing this song, we'll come to the altar. This is just a time of prayer. We're going to sing this song, celebrate the forgiveness of our Father. You pray, you sing, whatever the Lord may lead. Father, we ask this all in your great name. Amen. Let's stand.